Well, we're in a difficult part of this particular book. It is involved between all these the seven seals on the scroll and the seven angels and the horses as well, and each in symbol. I'm able to contain them in my mind for a while, and I find then I get to go over them again to remind myself of them. But you needn't get too anxious if you don't remember the sequence like that. What we really need to remember are things like this in this part of Book of Revelation, that God is on his throne and his saints have the privilege of looking upon circumstances and life from the throne of God. And so we begin there, really, don't you? That is the key to it all. And then we saw how wonderful a throne it was, with every imaginable beauty and majesty and power and loveliness surrounding the throne, and all praising God. That's easy to follow. And then there was a scroll that represented the events of time, the purposes of God, and also his particular purposes in redemption. And this scroll had seven seals on it. And there was only one person worthy to hold it, and that was the Lamb who was slain, that was Jesus Christ, who had died for our sins. It's all in symbol form, and yet it's very beautiful, and you can see it. And then he holds this, and then each seal was broken. We went through each of those with the various coloured horses and so on, representing the white horse representing Christ, and the various ones that followed afterwards. Then we came to the seven seven angels. And last week, I had to leave off, really, because it would have been too long a time. We came up to the fourth angel, do you remember? And today we're up to the fifth. Now, these come, don't they, from the seventh seal. Now, remember, all this is to do with God vindicating his name as well. And that even though we may think that God is not dealing with the earth until the day of judgment, he is dealing. Now, the reason why there are earthquakes and wars and death and diseases is because of the fall. That's the reason why they're there. But also, that in amongst that, there's also God dealing with godless men with these things. And that they are truly meant to make men see how frail they are and how helpless they are, and something of the might of God, and how they had to contend with a holy God. Now, do you remember we started last week with what is called, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's a very telling phrase, isn't it? You can't stay on it a long time, but the thought of it, all those marvelous creations of God that praise him, and the Godhead himself, and then this tremendous silence that spreads over the whole of heaven. And we learn what the silence means from the Old Testament, that before there was a time of God's wrath being displayed in displeasure, there was silence. And so we have this silence before these seven angels come with their particular message and particular mission to the earth. Now then, why should it be a silence? So I think it's understandable sometimes. If there is a very terrible situation which you have to deal with, just before you gather your forces to deal with that situation, you pause for a while. And it's something like that, only on a very high and elevated plane, God himself pausing, heaven being silent, and then he acts. What I learned from this, you know, is something that I'm sure that we are all learning. I know he is a God of love. And I know that because of the greatest event that's talked about in the Bible, prophesied in the Old, told in the New, is the love of God in Jesus Christ. And I know that the heart of God is love. And I know also from the Scriptures that the main characteristic of God, or the crown that he wears from his attributes, is his holiness. Now, we must always remember his holiness, because holiness is actually a fearsome thing. when you really consider it. Because holiness is bound to react violently against all that is unholy. Bound to. It brings a great sense of responsibility to me in the age that we are living in, that somehow, as evangelical people, we must restore holiness amongst our people. We just got to. And as unpopular as we will be in suggesting these measures, it must be so. In Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's last talk to the ministers in the Westminster Fellowship, he said the greatest need in these islands today was for godly ministers. That was his last word to the ministers. Godly ministers. It's rather an amazing thing to say. Not gifted or talented or excited or powerful or anything like that, but godly. And it is a great need. We live in an ungodly age, and ungodliness has crept into the evangelical faith. Indeed, sometimes we wonder in some places what we are observing. And, you know, we speak with all seriousness about these things. Now, the first angel was in chapter 8. Yes, verse 7. Chapter 8, we'll just go quickly again to remind ourselves. The first angel brought calamities on the earth. The second angel, verse 8, the mountains, the sea is dealt with, and the like mountains melt into the sea. And in verse 9, the third, in the inland waters they are bitter and cause men to die, and even the universe is darkened and the heavens are included. So in those first four, you have the earth, the sea, inland waters, and the heavens included in the wrath of God in dealing with our persecutors, in dealing with the ungodly. You can see the pattern. There is a pattern there. Although it's, when we go through all these details, sometimes it can get very confusing. Now then, we come then to the chapter that we are looking at now. And that's chapter 9, which was read to us. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven and to the earth. And to him was given a key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, and as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. It's only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now it's again, you see, punishment to the persecutors. Now hell here, it is hell before the final judgment. Hell after the final judgment here is referred to as the lake of fire. So this is hell before the final judgment, and as a terrible warning to those who oppose God. And we have these locusts who operate in the hearts and the lives of men. And to them it is given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. That's a terrible verse, isn't it? That the anger and the wrath of God should be such upon those who persecute that these things will take place. We're speaking in symbol, but the suffering will be there. Well, who is behind all this as well? The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns of gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, the breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots to many horses running in battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions. There were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now, that is to give you an idea of the ugliness of it all, really, and the horror of it all, that it's something to be contended with. And they had a king over them. Now, who is the king? Which is the bottomless pit. Here we are, back to the beginning of the chapter, bottomless pit, whose name is, the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now, this is the meaning of it is the destroyer. And I, the destroyer. And so there you have him with all his evil powers there, allowed to do these terrible things against men. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Now that was the fifth angel and its mission as it is let loose upon the earth. Now we come to the sixth one. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed. Now then, we have here in the account of the sixth angel, this is a bit confusing, you have another set of four angels. Now these four are four evil angels. This is how they are described. And the description we have now is of wars past, present, and to come. That's what we have. Now, let me just look at that for a moment. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplate of fire, jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of the lions, and out of their mouths they should fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouth. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. It's reminiscent of the Old Testament here. And despite these terrible things that come upon them, they will repent not. It is showing us, you see, that these things that will come upon mankind and have been coming on mankind and are, yet men do not repent, and they still do not turn to God. Now then, if I can just go back a little bit to mention these four angels are four evil angels. The river Euphrates, the wicked city, is referred to really should be as Assyria and Babylon. And the number that we have described, if we work it out, comes out of 2,000 years. But I don't think we want to bother too much about that just yet. But listen to this. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now, thus far, we've got this sixth angel, and the main story of the sixth angel is representing through these horse-like figures the torments of war, past, present, and to come. And that four evil angels are let loose to see that these things are performed. And yet, despite this dealing, men do not repent. And the fear of God doesn't come into the hearts of men and women. Now, that's as far as the fifth. and the sixth angel. Now, I'd like us to look at chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now then, oftentimes this angel is likened unto Christ. Not saying he is, but likened unto Christ. His face, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. The cloud is judgment. The rainbow represents mercy. And regarding his face, holiness. So we have holiness and judgment and mercy. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, it's a pause, really, you see, from what we, the series of angels we're talking about. Now, we have this angel. And he's representative of the Son of God, Son of Man. And we have their holiness, judgment, and mercy. And the book in his hand, the book of the Lord, is there in his hand. Now, you have a reference here, which is a great mystery. And it's only the very speculative that speculated. The seven thunders. Now, what is to be said about them will remain a mystery. Now, you must accept this in the book of Revelation. The book is written for people at that time, partly. The book is written for our time, partly. The book is written for the future as well. And there are some things in this book that we cannot possibly understand until they are unfolded in the future. And when we come to the seven thunders, we do not know what they are, and we cannot understand what symbol they represent. Or that's what most people would say anyway. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard, you see, he doesn't deal with it. He just says that they are there, then goes on. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So it's a mystery, and it's a mystery in the Bible. You heard what the seven thunders have said, seal it, write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever. He's swearing by God now, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, now then, before we come to that, that there should be time no longer. Now, the book that he has, we'll be coming to this shortly, is a scroll, and this is the word of God. Let's look at verse 5 again. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. He has his book in his hand, remember, and he swears by heaven itself and by God. Now then, we come to, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now then, I've gone through a lot of verses there, because we just got to go through big passages like that. Now, what is this book? This book is the Word of God. and is in the hand of this Christ-like figure. But this book has a very strange effect, that if you eat it, you know, like Ezekiel said, let me eat, you know, the scrolls. Doesn't mean actual eating, does it? If we accept within ourselves this book, it will be sweet to our lips, but bitter within us. And you might wonder, well, what exactly does that mean? Well, it has an important meaning, and it is this, that the Word of God, the Bible, will always be a sweet thing. It will always bring to God's people comfort and salvation and the messages of God. But even though the people of God shall be greatly comforted by these things in the Bible and by the Word of God, that the having of these things will always bring suffering and bitterness in life. Now then, this perhaps is hard to bear. Again, it's a book like that, isn't it? It's hard to bear. Keep your eye on heaven. Keep your eye with Christ on that throne. Look at this life, not now as a joyride, but look at this life, as the Bible says in another part, in this life you shall have affliction. If you're going to be a believer, you're an odd man out. If you're going to be a believer, you are going to suffer for your faith. It is an odd situation when people are popular for your faith, and it can be only for a very, very brief time, and often that cannot be very real. So look at that, and look at eternity, and think that the suffering that you have for a while, when we put them in the scales and compare them with the joy of eternity, the bliss of eternity, are not worthy to be compared, we are told in the Corinthian epistle. So he's saying, now don't get discouraged when I'm telling you these things. Terrible things shall happen to your persecutors. You said how long, a little while ago, the Christians had cried out, how long have we got to suffer for Christ? How long will it be before your name is vindicated? And it is known to the world that the Christian faith is right. How long will it be? And his answer is, well, there is no how long at all about it, because I am dealing all the time in many ways that people don't think and don't often recognize as these seals been opened and these angels been sent. And yet all this is before the final judgment. All this is before that. So really, you might say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, it seems strange to us today because we are conditioned, aren't we? We are conditioned to that word I mentioned last week, nice. And the gospel is not nice. The gospel is wonderful. The gospel is sweet. The gospel is gracious. But it's not a sugary niceness. It's not that. But somehow in this last century or so, or it is a century really, things began to decline way before the Welsh Revival 04, round about the second half of the last century. There was already appearing on the evangelical scene a kind of a hurdy-gurdy kind of evangelicalism. It was a strange thing, but it was happening. Whereas nominal Christianity still remained a kind of a dignity. The evangelical faith became kind of as if it wanted to be easy to get for people. And by doing that, made itself cheap and not really reverent and holy. It did that. And it did that in all good faith as well. But it did it. But the decline had started. And it went from bad to worse. Until today, you know, there are some things that are done in the name of the evangelical faith today, if you can call it really within the confines of the evangelical faith, that have so gone far away. But even when we come to modest evangelicalism, like we are used to, or nearer to the biblical position, and I think there are hardly any who are really in the biblical position, but nearer to the biblical position, and by saying nearer, I mean not many of us know the biblical position, but actually applying the Word of God to our hearts and our lives, actually submitting to the law of God, then you come to a very small area of people. So when we say to us now about certain things, I say, well, it's like that, it's the 20th century, and our idea of the whole of the Christian faith is tainted by the laxity that crept in. Do you see it? Our idea of God the Father is that he better watch it. He mustn't be too holy or too angry. He's got to be the God that we say he is. We wouldn't put it exactly like that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we brought down to a kind of a nice looking, not too big, not too small, kind of a pleasant person, good to meet, a little bit firm sometimes, but not too firm. We've lost sight of the Christ of the Bible, who certainly is kind and generous, but he is fierce also, and dynamic. He's that as well. It has coloured our view of Christ. It has coloured our view of the Holy Spirit. We made the Holy Spirit a person that we can jostle about to nearly every spiritual obscenity that you can think of, rather than that he is a Holy Spirit, and his aim and purpose is a wonderful and a fearful one, and that is to glorify Christ. Then you see, we tone down what heaven is. We tone down judgment. And even for the Christian, you know, who is in grace, that the day of judgment will still be, although it will not have fear for him, it will be a fearsome thing to be there. And yet he's able to say, looking at the terrors of law and of God, but with me they have nothing to do. You know the kind of thing that I mean now, that when we were children in school, and I don't know if there's still discipline in the way that when we were young, that when somebody was having a good cane, and it was your friend maybe, and you knew that you were equally guilty, but somehow by the skin of your teeth you had got off it, and he was having it, and it was, you could see it was in agony, and hugging his hand, and so on. Now then, you're glad that you were exonerated of all blame. But it was a fearsome thing to see your friend have it. We forget that aspect of judgment, don't we? That although we are in Christ and the terrors of law and of God with us can have nothing to do, it'll be a fearsome thing because we shall witness the rejected ones. We shall be there. And we shall witness this. So it is no light thing. You know, there are, and I don't want to belittle some lovely hymns that we have, but sometimes I think the hymns that refer to heaven can be a little bit too frolicky, rather than the majesty and the dignity and the grace that should belong, as there is in many, many magnificent hymns, of course. Now then, our attitude to hell also, within the evangelical faith today, many have decided that they do not believe in hell. Why? Because it's not nice. Purely on that. Not because of scripture. Or they do hang on to one scripture. I give it you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And they say that those who don't love him or believe him, all that happens to them is that they shall perish. But they don't take into consideration what is the meaning of the word perish in the Bible, and to take all the verses referring to the immortality of the lost. That's the overlook. Not nice. It has colored our thinking. So really, generally speaking today, we have what you might call a faded, like pieces of a cloth of many lovely colors that have faded, and you can see a little patch where they had the original color was there, but they are it's a faded view of God. Right, but faded. A faded view of Christ. Right, but faded. a faded view of the Holy Spirit, right, but faded, and of hell, and of heaven, and of all these great, great doctrines like this. And because of this, when we come to a book like this now, that brings something of the ferocity of God against sin, and against those people who persecuted the loved ones, we're almost shocked. Even when it's in symbol form, we're almost shocked. It's because we don't understand holiness. Because we don't understand righteousness. Because we have not really understood the depths of the meaning of justification by faith. I'm saying that to help us along as we go through these things that we are looking at now. Now then, this book then brings bitterness. Now why is that so? If you like, think of the time of the Reformation. I think it's perhaps after that we should be thinking of that now. What came? Why was there a Reformation? Do you know? Why was there a Reformation? Well, people might say it was because there was so much abuse in the church at the time. There was. Dreadful abuse. But there was a very important reason. The Bible came back into its own. You see, the Bible came back into its own. May I use an illustration that I've used before? Forgive my using it again, but it is the only one that I can think of that does say this exactly. It's a game people play in parties. Supposing we had 7 people now and we send 6 of them out. And I tell a story to number 1. Then we call number 2 in. And number 1 tells a story to number 2. We'll call number 3 in. Number 2 to number 3. Number 3 to number 4. And each one not hearing. Until you get the story by number 7. And people are in text laughing because it bears no resemblance at all. You know the game, don't you? It bears no resemblance at all to the story I first said. Now that what happens when you depend on tradition. And that's what happened to the Church of Rome. She depended on tradition. And so each pope made another law and another law and another law, and the story changed. And then when the Bible came, that is the original story, it was so different that they were poles apart. So there had to be a reformation. Somebody had to protest. Had to be. And now, this is a great difference. It had come to mean that salvation was going to church, going to mass, confessing your sins, buying indulgences to get off from purgatory and so on. But the sum total of that is this, that salvation was man's effort to get to heaven, mixed with a little bit of faith in Christ. But the Bible said, the just shall live by faith. They are as far apart as it is possible for far apart to be. That's the distance between them. The great distance. Now then, when this word now was revived, and people began to believe, and to become Christian, and it was sweet to their taste. But it wasn't long before the bitterness of persecution was their lot. That's one example. Now then, many, many times since then, churches have reverted to the same kind of problem. Where they have forgotten the doctrine of justification by faith. That is, they say, oh, never mind about the confession of faith. And they've gone to preach, not so much come to mass, come to chapel and so on, but say, be as faithful as you can, bring your collections and be nice. But again, you see, it was works. It was works. Until the Bible gets restored again. And you get the story repeated over and over a myriad different ways. And each time this strange book is restored into the lives of the people, It brings sweetness and life and peace with God, but we had to suffer. Now you know, take it in ordinary examples in life. When you are at work, and when they find out that you're a Christian one way or another, because you don't say dirty jokes, because you don't laugh at those things, because you don't go to the same kind of amusement that they do, because you don't partake of the kind of things that they partake of, and yet you're friendly and nice to them, they know that there is a great barrier between you and them. They know. And sooner or later, they begin to resent that barrier. First, they say nothing. You go your way. What they say is, I'm easygoing. I say, let a man believe what he likes, and I believe what I like, and you believe what you like. But they don't mean that. They say that. But our lives, are, if they're holy lives, are devastating to them. And so this barrier, they resent it very, very much. And before long, the bitterness will come again. If a Christian is not living a holy life, then it's a contradiction. It's a doubt if he's a Christian or no. But I'm talking now about the real believer. So with this book that we are told to eat, there is sweetness for the soul, but bitterness also. And yet this bitterness we accept, because we go back then to that throne and look at our afflictions and look at time from the throne of God. And from the light of eternity, and say, it is not worthy to be compared with the joy that is to come. So we must bear that in mind all the while. Now, what verse was I up to? Here we are. It's about verse, and the angel swear by him, liveth forever. About verse 8, is it? Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea. Oh, it's right up to the end of chapter 10. And thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kingdoms. Now, that's about the little book. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now, as far as I can make out, you know, because it is confusing, as you can see, I make out this one to be the seventh angel. I think I'm right there. Now then, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now then, this 42 months is the gospel period again. Sometimes it's given in days, sometimes it's given in months, but whichever way you look at it, it comes up to the same numbers every time. Now then, what's he doing here? He's saying, I want you to collect all the believers. Now, this will be an interesting thing for us to note. Jerusalem on earth, although called the Holy City, we call it the Holy City now, is not the Jerusalem that we talk of in heaven, you know. Don't mix the two. The Jerusalem on earth always despised the prophets. That's right, isn't it? She rejected the prophets, and she crucified Christ. So the earthly Jerusalem, although she was known as the Holy City because she was the city or the religion of the Jews, yet here we are given this information that there is a temple, and in that temple are people to be protected. They are the true believers. But not those who are in the court outside or in the city itself. For they shall be trodden underfoot. There's this vengeance again coming against those who persecute the Christian. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now then, there arises now another little theme. Yes. And here are the two witnesses. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now before I go there, shall I just briefly recap again? Here are the seven angels that come from the seventh seal. coming with their various plagues and their wars and their torments against the persecutors of the Christian. There we have the figure like the Son of Man of an angel that hands us a book that reminds us it is sweetness, it is life, it is all this, yet it is bitterness in our suffering upon earth. Now we come to the seventh angel again, and his job now is to measure where the saints have come back together, and they are preserved for a place that is reserved for them, and those who are outside are under the wrath and the anger of God. Now there arise two witnesses. And the story really tells itself here. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now then, one reference is in months, which is the gospel period. And this talks about days, although you get to the same figure when you multiply 42 by 30 days and so on. You get the same figure, which is a symbolic figure, and it's the same amount of time. But days are different in this way. We're thinking of the gospel period as in months, whereas for days is the daily preaching and the daily witnessing. And our daily experience. That's why it goes from months to days. Now I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now then, the meaning of these, if we think of Joshua and Zerubbabel, the olive tree and the candlesticks representing the word of God and the sacraments. And that these two witnesses represent these two things, the word of God and the sacraments. It's symbol again. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over water to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. That's two witnesses, that they shall be killed. Now then, look at the attitude still of the unbeliever and his stubbornness. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Still referring to the city that we're thinking of. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. You see, although they witnessed the truth, the word and the sacraments, yet it was a torment to these unbelievers, so that when they are killed from a blast from hell, if you like, they are delighted. And they rejoice and they make merry. Such is the evil of the heart of the unbeliever. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. This is what is told us of these two witnesses. Well, these are amazing things. And they're told to us. We receive them, as they said. It is factual, it is symbol, it is future too, but all we know is that God is in complete control. And although we have millions and millions of hardened believers in this world, they do not rule the world, they do not own the world. They just do not own the world. It is in the hand of God. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. There we are at last. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, you can see that's a great climax to all this, to all these series of angels and the seals from that scroll. All this has come from the scroll, remember, with the seven seals, then the seventh scroll, but all these other angels and their woes. What can we learn from that? What I learn from it is this. It is a tragic thing to be an unbeliever. That's right, isn't it? A tragic thing. It always was a tragic thing to be an unbeliever. But now, and as time comes nearer the close of time, it is a tragic thing to be an unbeliever, whether it is one of the world's vast false religions, whatever it is, whether it is nominal Protestantism. That's a tragic thing, and it's amazing the number of evangelicals that will support that, you know. But that's a tragic thing when you really think what some of us do or have done in our time, that we have stood side by side with error and have identified ourselves with it. See, we haven't taken God seriously. Or when you think of the Greek Orthodox, of the Roman Church, or the multitudes, and so on. And these things, when you come to our mind, it is a tragic thing that has happened to this world. Yet there are remnants. There are a people of God. I would say it is a wonderful thing to be a true believer, but a fearful thing. We truly, you see, you can understand verses like this now in the epistles. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Why should we? You can have a head knowledge that knows all the doctrines, but your heart is cold. You're nothing. Absolutely nothing. You can have a heart emotional thing towards God and know nothing about God. You're nothing. There must be a knowledge, and there must be an experience that is true to that knowledge as well. There must be. And there must be an outworking of this in our daily lives. What will happen and must happen in our age and generation, that there must be not only a great return to God. Now here's perhaps, well, it's not a risky thing to say, I know you'd agree with me. What is greatly needed, and that you and I can promote this amongst our friends, amongst Christians, is to try and bring Christians back to God. Now that sounds an awful thing to say, but it's necessary. It's to try and bring Christians to the living God. Those who have been forgiven, and truly they have an experience of the grace of God, but their ways are far removed from the ways of this God. That they too might stand by this God and with us if we are going that way, and hopefully that we are. And that we ourselves, you think of the Sabbath morning message as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how you feel. But I feel as if something was scraping right across my soul almost. With how it is exercised. You know, this idea that we have that all I need to be is saved and to be nice and to be good and lovely. Well, he says, well, I'm not so interested in that. You can be nice and good and lovely about wrong things. I can be nice to the people I like. But what it asks me to be in the Sermon on the Mount, you've got to take the Sermon on the Mount seriously. And I say this, that if you and I don't take that sermon seriously, I wonder if we are Christian. Now then, I am not saying that behaving the Sermon on the Mount makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is your experience of grace. But your experience of grace, although the Sermon on the Mount hurts, yet we gladly accept it because we are saying like this, tell me how to live, Lord. And he tells us, so we have no right to object. Have we? None at all. Tell me how to behave, Lord. Tell me how to submit. And he tells me how to do it. And I must ask for grace to do just that. Just take those three that we had recently, just about personal righteousness. How we love to boast about our giving to people that are poor and so on. Let it be a secret between God and thee. How we like to make a big ado if we happen to pray more than a half an hour. Let it be between God and thee. And when it also comes to fasting, how we have neglected this. And say, oh, that's for the formal denominations when it's Lent or something like that. It's not that. It should be not regular by any means, but then it becomes just a formal thing. But that we should regard it as part of the total being, lifting itself to God. With its soul and its body given to direct communication through Christ with our God and bringing our affairs to Him. Being a Christian is a holy thing and a wonderful thing. Now you imagine if we are going to live in the futuristic parts of the book of Revelation, when the finality of these things come, then we must be clearly identified as the Lord's people. It must be seen who we are. Those are the kind of thoughts that I hear. It's John, you see, by the Holy Spirit. He's a gift. They're all gifts of these men. John never did have, and the others haven't got, but I don't mean that at all. But what I mean by this with John is, John was a simple thinker, not simple lacking in ability thinking, but a simplicity of thinking that a thing was black or white, right or wrong, truth or error, of the Spirit of God or of false prophets and false spirits. And he expresses himself in all his writings in this way. And so he is not afraid, you see, of telling us, this is what we must be as those dressed in white. This is what they are. This is what the heart of the unbeliever is like. And this is what God is like. And this is the attitude of the anger of God. And also the defense of God toward and surrounding those who are persecuted. And really his love for them and his protection of them. One day we will understand it all. It'll be a wonderful thing that we half know now, plus more than half know. We know he's holy. And we know that we are to be like him. We know when we are wrong. We know when we hanker after the things of the world, even within the faith. We know. And we know when God is lifting us up. We understand, we know, we are given the understanding, and we are given the words. Let us eat the words. They will be sweet. They will make our soul sweet. They will make our lives beautiful. Our souls will be exercised. But nevertheless, the exercise will be good. But we will suffer. But the suffering will be a privilege, because we'll view it from the throne. We'll view it from eternity and not from time. You see, there may be a tomorrow, or there may not be a tomorrow, but there will always be eternity. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we ask Thee to help us that we might understand the deep things of God, not losing sight of love, not losing sight of holiness, not losing sight of the narrow way, not losing sight of a broad horizon, that we might have a wide vision, and yet all these things without any inconsistency. Our gracious Lord, help us to understand these symbols, that even only the feeling or what is there may come across, but we should understand the concern of God for His saints, and that even now before judgment, there is judgment, even now before final things, there are dealings with people on earth. Help us to remember that Thou art God. We're inclined, O Lord, to leave it until time is finished, and then God to take it up then. But Thou art God now. Thou always wert, and Thou art, and ever shall be. And we worship Thee, and we thank Thee for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen.